Okay, so now we turn to Acts chapter 18 for our first reading, our New Testament reading. Acts chapter 18, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea and had gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His most holy word. All right, so here in chapter 18, we have several movements of the apostle. First of all, he departs from Athens and he comes to Corinth. Okay, so Athens is going to be more like central Greece today, and Corinth would be in the very southern part, in a region called Achaia. So when we think of what we have heard about regional places, up in the north is Macedonia, in that Grecian peninsula, in the north, and then part of the mainland. That's Macedonia. And as you come south, about halfway down, it changes and it becomes Achaia. And that's where Corinth is located. Corinth is a seacoast town, a trade route. And so there were it was a metropolitan city, if you will. It was a modern world city in the ancient world, if you will. Okay? So notice here, what do we learn about the Apostle Paul here in Acts chapter 18? You know, it is a fascinating thing to think of Paul, the scholar, raised at the feet of Gamaliel, right? But then notice that we also think of Paul, the tradesman here. Paul is pretty broad in his abilities. He not only has this religious training at the feet of Gamaliel, not only is he a Pharisee in his upbringing, but now notice also that he and Aquila have something in common. They are both tent makers. They both know how to sew tents together and to cut cloth and to do those great big house tents that folks lived in back in those days. Okay, so Paul is pretty broad, and there's not a problem with that. That's a good thing. All right, so Priscilla and Aquila, Priscilla being the lady, Aquila being her husband, and notice that they wrought together with Paul. They were tent makers, and so sewing tents by day and then reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now, Paul will speak to the Corinthian church about this a little bit later on in his especially second letter. He'll say, I robbed other churches. These hands labored to provide for all of my needs. I made the gospel free of charge. That's my gift to you, Corinthians. And then he will say, because I made it free of charge to you, you seemed to have undervalued it. That's your fault. However, forgive me this wrong. Right? Remember all of those things. That's I bring this up to you to show you how tightly the scriptures actually mesh together. It adds to their veracity, doesn't it? In our own hearing, when we hear such sameness across different authors, if you will. All right, so he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, persuaded the Jews and the Greeks, and then finally Silas and Timotheus came from Macedonia, as they had been asked to do. They traveled probably through Athens, ended up in Corinth with Paul, and when they came, notice that the encouragement to the minister constrained him more tightly in the spirit, and he preached more boldly the things of Christ. That there was, if you will, an encouragement to the Apostle Paul. And so it says that when Silas and Timotheus were come, Paul was pressed in the spirit. The word doesn't really mean pressed. It means like he was enveloped, right? That the passion of the Spirit of God, as James will tell us, the Spirit that dwelleth in thee lusteth to envy, right? That same passion filled the apostle as he was preaching, and that greater passion and, if you will, confrontation in his preaching resulted in that the Jews could no longer tolerate his preaching. And so it says, when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. That takes us down through verse 6. The phrase, when they opposed themselves, I don't think that should be understood in a reflexive sense there. It's just an intensifier in the original language. In other words, their opposition to the Apostle Paul was intense opposition, all the way to blasphemy. And that blasphemy was what? That they spoke against the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Paul preached as their Messiah. And so notice that it is possible to blaspheme Christ because he is God. This is, again, another testimony to his divinity. All right, so now they left the synagogue. Once again, we saw twice in the last chapter in Thessalonica and Berea. There was no synagogue in Athens, at least none that had come up for discussion. And then now here again in Corinth, they start in the synagogue. Paul's method, his manner, is to start in the synagogue. And notice here, let me give you just a little bit of an aside. In some of our recent seminary studies, this has been suggested, and I don't think it's a bad suggestion. Remember how we have said before that if a synagogue would have embraced Christ, then that synagogue would have become the Christian church in that area. Okay, we don't have any difficulty with that. Notice that in Berea, we never hear about Paul having to go somewhere else. In other words, that may actually have happened in Berea. It's hard to be sure, hard to be dogmatic. But it may actually have happened in Berea, because what did the Berean Jews do? They searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That confirmed the preaching. They embraced the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And then it was only when the Jews came down from Thessalonica that there was a problem there. Okay? So here in Corinth, once again, they have to leave the synagogue. And so he departs and he enters into a man's house whose name is Justus. Don't confuse him with Jason of the last chapter. This is Justus in Corinth. And notice Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And if you read in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, you'll hear about Paul baptizing the household of Stephanus, and then also Crispus and Gaius, right? Okay. So then this very interesting thing happens. They've been kicked out of the synagogue, but the Lord comes to Paul by night in a vision and says, "Be not afraid, but speak, hold thy peace, for I am with thee. No man shall set upon thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." So notice the Lord knows those who are his, even before they profess faith in Jesus Christ, right? So we hear about the sovereignty of God in salvation here as Paul receives this vision from the Lord, and he continues there 18 months. So this becomes a major point of operation for Paul. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, he will say, "This is the third time I am ready to come unto you," right? Okay. All right, so now we are down to verse 12, and so now we turn aside from attention on the church to some of the persecution that has been following them, and now also in Corinth. So they take hold of Paul and they bring him to the deputy of Achaia, a man named Gallio. This guy Gallio I think in our own parlance today we would say Gallio's a real piece of work, right? So the Jews bring Paul before Gallio, and here's an interesting thing that I was meditating on as I was reading through here. Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." Standard American Christianity looks at that and says, that's exactly how it should be. We look at that and we say, oh, for a magistrate that would indeed involve himself rightly with regard to civil issues, including public blasphemy and so on. Right? In other words, we don't look at Gallio here and we don't say the first thing that he says or the first thing that he does is commendable, and then the second thing that he does is not commendable. This same lack of care in morals with regard to ecclesiastical things, public blasphemy and so on, the circa sacra that he's supposed to look over, that same apathy will play itself out in a few moments when they bring Sosthenes before him and beat him up before him unjustly. And it says, not only did Gallio not care for what the Jews were doing, they didn't care for this other thing too when they beat Sosthenes before his seat. Okay, so these things go together. They're not to be separated. One is not commendable and then the other one condemnable. Actually, they are both outside of what he ought to be doing. A godly civil magistrate is going to have a right purview. He's going to know what is the true religion, and he's going to know what to suppress in his country. He's going to know that you don't let blasphemers run loose on the landscape and expect God to bless your civil government. Okay? So that's down through verse 15. He drove them from the judgment seat. Then verse 17, the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. He didn't stop them from doing so. He should have protected Sosthenes. Interesting. What do you think Crispus is thinking about this time? Who's Crispus? He's the former chief of the synagogue that came to faith in Christ and left the synagogue. And then the Greeks take the current chief of the synagogue and they bring him before Gallio and he's beaten there. Okay, so now after this, in verses 18 and following, down through verse 23, something very interesting here. Notice that Paul took his leave of the brethren and sailed to Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. But he had shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow, probably a Nazarite vow, right? Paul had been participating in a Numbers chapter 6 vow, the vow of the Nazarite, and coming to the end of that vow then, he shaves his head. Okay, is that an unlawful thing for Paul to do? Absolutely not. No, in fact, we can think of several godly ways that Paul would make such a vow, right? He has been recommended to the grace of God for a second missionary journey. Perhaps he has vowed that he's going to be a man who is dedicated to God entirely throughout this second missionary journey, right? And so he only shaves when he's on his way back to Antioch, where he had been recommended to the grace of God by the brethren. So, should Christians today participate in a Nazarite vow? Well, I don't know that would be the best thing to do, but making vows to the Lord, that is certainly something that we ought to be doing. Even personal vows that have to do with things that are going on in our own lives, there's nothing wrong with that. Those are things we ought to be doing. We ought to be vowing to the Lord. We've certainly talked before about what it means to be a church member and having made vows to the Lord in that regard. We've also heard about other such vows. Remember Jephthah's vow? He had something very, very important that he was about to embark on. And so he fulfilled his vow to the Lord, and that's set forth as an upright thing. So let's remember that, right? That vows are supposed to be costly. Okay, so now we move on from that then. He came to Ephesus, and notice he entered into the synagogue there once again and reasoned with the Jews. And then he bade them farewell. I must by all means keep the feast. And so he goes to Caesarea and salutes the church there, and then to Antioch. And going to Antioch, we are going to use chapter 14 for that. What did he do when he was in Antioch? Probably something very similar to what he did when he went there the first time at the end of the first missionary journey. He gave his report as to how the Lord had blessed the second missionary journey that they had sent him on from there. And so that's what we see there in chapter 18. He returns to Antioch. And after he spent some time there, notice he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So you have to know a little bit of geography here. Galatia and Phrygia, that's the same regions where he traveled in his first and second missionary journeys. So Paul goes back in this pastoral effort to strengthen all of the disciples and all of that church planting that he had done. Can I say it this way? Paul was not a one and done guy. You don't come, plant a church, and then go off and leave them. He came, he planted the church, he continued on planting other churches, and then now this is the third time we have seen him run back through that same circuit to strengthen all of the disciples that had been drawn to Jesus Christ by the preaching of the gospel. And so Paul is very pastoral in all of that work. We want to keep that in mind. That's contrary to much of the missionary stuff that goes on in the name of the church today. And then we have Mr. Apollos, and that's how the chapter ends, verses 24 through 28. There's an interesting thing that often takes place in this passage. There are a couple of very important things to note. The first is that Apollos knew quite a little bit about the Bible, and he was an eloquent man. He had natural gifts for preaching, in other words. That was recognized. Okay, but when he began his preaching tour in this day in Ephesus, he only knew the baptism of John. He did not yet know Christian baptism and all of the doctrine that would entail that. And so Priscilla and Aquila hear him. They are not preachers. This is not a husband and wife pastoral team. Okay? But what does happen is they hear him and they recognize, because of all the time they've spent with Paul, they recognize some of the deficiencies in his understanding. And so they privately take him aside and they show him the way of God more perfectly. They expound unto him the way of God more perfectly. There are folks that would take this passage and they would say, see, it's okay for women to be teachers in the church. I'm at a loss for words when I hear an argument like that. These are two individuals, a husband and wife, a brother and a sister, that take Apollos aside privately, and they relate to him, and perhaps it is both of them that speak to him. It's fine. It's an informal conversation. They help him to understand what they have learned from the Apostle Paul. To translate that into a teaching office for ladies in the church, when we have other such very explicit statements, I think, is to do damage to the passage itself. There's some really good brotherly conversation, sisterly conversation going on here, and we want that. We crave that, right? Ministers should crave that as well. All right, so then notice the next time we see Apollos preaching, he has taken some good instruction, and he says that that he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Now beyond just the baptism of John, preaching Jesus as the Messiah, he has the benefit of the instruction and conversation that he's received from Priscilla and Aquila, the tent makers, right? And the other thing that we see here is that he just didn't go of his own accord down to Achaia. Notice, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. Again, he travels with a letter, if you will, a letter of standing, a letter of ordination, a letter that speaks to him beyond his own private speech as an individual. And so once again, what do we see? We see the organization, the structure of authority, and the chain of community between the churches. Very, very important stuff there at the end of Acts 18. All right, we'll stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.